Scripture reading this morning will come from Matthew 15, verses 1, 2, 3. Matthew 15, verses 1, 2, 3. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?"
Let's put Christ back into Christmas. Notice the question mark. That's not a statement, it's a question. And you see this sentiment expressed throughout December every year when many groups in town claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ will post this sentiment on their billboards, their marquees, their signs in front of their meeting houses. But I want to suggest to you that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ and trying to follow His Word as closely as we can, we cannot put Christ back into something that He was never in the first place. There's not a single passage of Scripture that would give us any reason to believe that this upcoming December the 25th in any way, shape, form, or fashion is associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. If there were a Scripture pointing out that day, and if Jesus told His disciples to remember His birth, they'd be fine with me. I don't have a strong opinion about what the Lord decides for us to do and what he doesn't, as far as trying to encourage the Lord to make it okay for me to do a certain thing or to believe a certain thing. Whatever He says is good with me. But our religious world needs a good lesson on, let's listen to what the Lord said. I think that's a real good lesson. Many religions claiming to be Christian have undertaken to establish and promote a day to celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, how would this text, Matthew 15, read today? Some religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, or some religious leaders come to us and they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the Christian world by not observing December the 25th as the birthday of Jesus Christ?" And here's our answer. "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Observance of December the 25th was not in the minds of the apostles, not in their doctrine, not in their teaching. The Holy Spirit didn't reveal that to anybody, that it ought to be celebrated. The Lord never said it. God never said it. Where did it come from? It didn't come from the primitive church. No record of it. No indication of it. I'd like to offer an alternative concept to people that are getting on the bandwagon and marching, put Christ back into Christmas. Let me tell you what we need to emphasize if we're really going to be the Christian people that God wants us to be. There are certain things that Christ needs to be put back into, for sure. And the first one that I want to share with you is this. Put Christ back in a position of authority to tell me what I'm supposed to believe and what I'm supposed to do. Let's get on that bandwagon. Because after all, in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. You know, doesn't that indicate we ought to listen to Him in our religious world? Certainly it does. Jesus Christ has been given by His Father the highest authority that is possible for anyone to have. He's now Lord over this age in which we live, the very last age of man's history. And everything that we do religiously must be done by His authority. Must be. We don't have an option there. Recall Matthew 7, 28 through 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority. The people of His day recognized that He taught them as an authoritative teacher and not as their scribes. Recall Matthew 17 and verse 5. The Mount of Transfiguration, when the bright cloud came over these few of his apostles that he allowed to be eyewitnesses of this, it overshadowed them, and there was a voice that came out of the cloud, and here's what it said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But he didn't stop there. The voice of God said this as well. Listen to him. Boy, I don't know any other lesson than our religious neighbors in this world need any more than this one right here. Listen to Christ. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he teaches. When we're looking for direction from heaven, we should in everything, we must look to the authority of Jesus Christ. He's the only one authorized to direct man in his relationship with God. Authority to believe and act in relation to God and Christ does not reside in any human being. It's not in any religious body. It's not in any religious organization. It's not in any political society. It's Christ. Authority to believe and act spiritually comes only through Christ. So let's, the religious world, let's put Christ back into what he belongs, back where he belongs, in authority to tell us what to believe and what to do. And also, let's remember to put him back in a position of a spokesperson for God. Because Hebrews 1:1-2 says that God a long time ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days in which we live, he has spoken to us in his Son. And that's significant because his Son has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also God made the world. He deserves that position that we ought to listen to him. He's spoken to us through his Son. So this passage stands against those who maintain the acceptability of latter-day revelations. In other words, God's still speaking to me as an individual. He's whispering in my ear. He's sending me a message. He's urging me and prompting me for some kind of action or to accept a job or to turn down a job or to go to town today or to wait till tomorrow to go. All sorts of things that people are saying God is speaking to them. It is by no means uncommon to hear people speak of various times when God has supposedly directed them in some action. Is it? In fact, if you were to listen to just about any preacher today, he would probably say, "Allow me to tell you what the Lord has laid on my heart." When did he do that? Oh, last night, late last night, when I was in my room by myself and it was peaceful and quiet and a peaceful feeling came over me and I felt as if God was speaking to me. You may hear an honest and sincere person mention that the Lord directed him to do this or to say this or that. You know, even hardened criminals serving time in prison say things like, "Well, God told me to kill that person. God told me to go to that person's house and take everything he owns and smash up all the rest of it." You realize those kind of people are saying things? God told them to do this or that? And many religious groups are founded on the idea that God revealed teachings to an individual specifically for them that are not even mentioned in the Bible, and actually most of them are contrary to the Bible. And based on these revelations from God, new religious groups are started. They're formed and their new practices begin. And they're totally different from traditional Christianity or what you read in the Scriptures. Why is that? Is God playing tricks on us? On the surface, it all seems fine because, after all, a person is free in this country to practice what he chooses to believe religiously. However, the Holy Scriptures present a roadblock to the very concept that God speaks directly to people today. God has spoken to us in his Son. He's not still speaking to people directly today. There are no God-authorized prophets alive today giving us additional revelations from God. Which raises the question, why do men want to maintain that God still speaks to them today? You ever wondered about that? Are they displeased with what the Lord has already said in His Word? Is that why? I think that's worthy of consideration. So let's put Christ back where He belongs, into the position of spokesman for God. And let's listen to what He says. And then thirdly, let's put Christ back into the position of being the only Savior in the world. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. In the passages where the birth of Christ into the world, an important event which we talked about in the lesson last week, in passages that deal with that, an angel spoke and said, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." An angel said that ahead of time. That's what He's going to do. And Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, that cannot be said about any other person. There's not a person who has ever lived or is living today who ever will live about which that statement can be made. Came into the world to save sinners. There's only one. Only one person out of all of them. Out of all the people who have ever been worshipped and declared by men as deity and gods. Who have received sacrifices and homage and bowing down and worshiping from men. Out of all of those, none of them. Not a single one of them has the power to save. There's only one. And that's Jesus Christ. The one who is called the Son of God in Hebrews 5 verse 8. That learned obedience from the things which He suffered and was made perfect through that. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. The very source of it. In our normal dealings with people every day. Have you ever said to someone, or has someone ever said to you, or have you ever realized this principle? Get it straight from the horse's mouth. Don't rely on secondhand conversation. Don't rely on hearsay. Get it straight from the horse's mouth. We know what that means, don't we? We certainly know what that means. Jesus became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Go to the source. Right. That works in other areas of life. Why not this one? Jesus is the only Savior available to the entire world. No person can be saved unless they come through Jesus. It's not going to happen. Jesus said to Thomas in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way." Was He lying about that? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And like I've mentioned to you before several different times, in Bible class particularly, there is not a single passage of Scripture in the Bible where some man at some time or another has not gotten up and said, "No, that's not right." And here's one of them that a lot of people are getting up and saying, "No, that's not right. Jesus is not the only way, the truth, the life. You can go to the Father through someone else, through some other religious organization, through some other means." I think there are too many people that are willing to challenge Jesus for what He said right here. You're going to challenge the Lord of glory? You're going to challenge the Almighty God for what He says right here? You're going to stand up and call Jesus Christ a liar because He says He's the only way? Really? We need to call the guys with the white coats. Really? They think they will be able to exert their will over and above the Father's will and say something on the basis of, you know, it's really not fair, God. It's really not fair that you won't let me approach you in another way. It's really not fair that you won't let me devise my own religious way of worshiping you. Really, is it not fair? Is that the way? And many convince themselves that they can get to God through other men. They can get to God through other religious organizations. They can get to God through other messages. Now, if that's really true, who decides where we should go? Who decides which one of those men and which one of those religious organizations and which of those messages are appropriate for us to get to God? All of them? Should we listen to the Pope and follow the traditions of Roman Catholicism? Will that get us there? Or should we listen to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Book of Mormon? Will that get us there? Should we receive the doctrines of Ellen G. White and Seventh-day Adventism and change our worship services to a different day and try to get to God through that message? Or should we seek revelation from the prophets of Pentecostalism? Should we follow Muhammad and receive the Quran? Should we get to God that way? Once one turns from the all-sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures of God, he's obligated to prove to us where we can go for the message of salvation. He's obligated to prove to us that the way he chooses and the way of his message is the right way for all of us to approach the Father and receive salvation. Further, if latter-day revelations are of God, why do present-day prophets, speaking as they claim to do by the Spirit, contradict the words of the Spirit that are recorded in the Bible? You ever wondered about that? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16 and verse 16, and some who claim to speak by the Spirit today deny that. Really? The Bible says there's one body. There's one body of saved believers. It's called the church, the body of Christ. Yet most modern day prophets and revelators tell us you can join the church of your choice. Do what's convenient for you. And some women preachers today say they speak as the Spirit leads them, just like the apostles. And when they preach, they do the very thing that the Spirit told the apostles that females must not do. Exercise authority over men in their teaching. What's it all about? If they speak by the Spirit of Christ, why do they contradict the Holy Spirit in the Bible? Further, if latter-day revelations are being given, why do the speakers contradict one another? Paul and Peter and the other apostles and prophets of the Bible taught exactly the same doctrine in every church where they went. Exactly the same. Can one imagine Peter contradicting Paul or James saying, "No, Matthew was wrong about that"? You don't find that in God's book, do you? You don't find some inspired writer like Luke saying, "No, John was wrong about that in his gospel. It's this way." But you find that in our religious world, don't you? The Spirit that spoke through them was consistent. And you'll find that all through God's book. But the Pentecostal prophets and others contradict one another. Some say that there's one person in the Godhead, like the United Pentecostals. And others, the Assembly of God, say that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, which is it? And both of them claim to speak by the Holy Spirit. So which one is right? Some say they can take up and should take up snakes. Others say, "No, you can't do that. You're tempting God by doing that." So which is it? Which way do we have it? What's the truth about it? If all of these folks are speaking by the same Spirit, why do they contradict each other is the question. And I think that's a reasonable question. Is God the author of confusion? No, he's not. Let's put Jesus Christ back in the position of being the only Savior of the world. Because that's what he taught. And that's why he died. Also, let's put him back in the position of being the head of the church. The church. God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, which is his body. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. What is a head anyway? What does the Holy Spirit mean when he says Christ has been made the head of the church? Doesn't that mean that he's the leader of the church? Isn't it a place of leadership, of command? Isn't he the director, the one in charge of the church? The head is used in reference to anything supreme or chief or prominent, like master or lord. And this figure certainly speaks of the preeminence of Christ, which is what we're supposed to respect and honor if we claim to be followers of Christ. We honor his authority and we have a complete dependence upon him in everything. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote, he said, he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, not part of it. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see the prominent position that Christ occupies there? So let the message of our religious world, let the signs they put up in December be scrapped and put something up there like, put Christ back where he belongs, back as the head of the church. I think that's a great idea as an alternative, don't you? Jesus Christ is head over everything in this universe. He's been given authority over the church. Colossians 2 and verse 10 says, he is head over all rule and authority. The church looks to Christ and his will for direction and purpose. The body can't do anything separate from the head. In spite of the legend of the headless horseman, the body can't do anything without direction from the head. The body's useless without the head. The body can only do what the head directs it to do. The spiritual body, the church, can only do what the head, Jesus Christ, directs it to do and be right. So let's put Christ back where he belongs. And furthermore, while we're thinking about that, let's just not put this concept on the people around us that are claiming to be religious or claiming to be Christians. Let's put it on ourselves too. Let's put Christ back into our homes where he belongs. I think that's a great thing. What happens when you take Christ out of the home? Surely you and I see what's going on around us in society where Christ has been taken out of the home and mothers and fathers are not reading the Bible to their children. And they've taken the Bible out of the school, so they can't get it there. And the Bible is being removed from every phase of people's lives. And as a result of that, what do you see happening in families all across this country? We're not blind to what's going on. Surely we see that in our society, homes are collapsing. I'm persuaded that the collapse of our society in general and the weakening of our churches in general is related to the fall of a home in this country. And why are our homes collapsing? Because many of our homes in this country have no room for Jesus Christ. No place. No place for his word. No respect for the honor that he's deserved. What homes have room for Jesus? Someone may ask. What homes really do? Homes that are built on and governed by the will of God, where the husband and the wife share a strong mutual love for each other. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Titus 2 and verse 4. Homes where the husband is the head of the house and the wife willingly submits herself to her own husband and both love each other. It's not a slave-servant relationship at all. Homes where the parents bring up their children in the nurturing and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Homes where you find the proper kind of literature and language being used. Homes where you find hospitality. These are the kind of homes that make room for Jesus. It is unfortunate, however, that we are finding fewer and fewer homes of this nature. And until we make more room in our homes for Jesus Christ, our homes will continue to decline, and that will take society down with it. Won't it? In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, there are a lot of people in this country that just don't want to hear what's right, much less do it. But that's what the Lord says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. You know, there are people who claim to be New Testament Christians that are failing in this. Why? How are they being influenced? What's influencing them where they don't honor their father and mother? Where they don't show them respect and the warmth of natural affection? What is going on in the minds of people where they refuse to do this? Don't you want it to be well with you? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Houses without the Bible are headed for trouble. Mark it down. That's reality. It's what happens. And while we're wanting to put Christ back in our homes, let's put Christ back into Christians too. I think that's very important. God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles. Notice what He says next in explanation of that. Which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's Colossians 1 and verse 27. What do people see when they look at you? What do your neighbors see when they look at you? When your name comes up in conversation, not necessarily anything bad, but just when your name comes up in conversation with people, what concepts come into their mind about who you are and what you do and what you live for? What do they think about you? What image comes to mind when your name comes up? Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, that's a pretty powerful life change event, isn't it? I'm not alive anymore. What do you mean? Christ lives in me. Christ. I want to say what He says. I want to think what He thinks. I want to do what He does. That's Christ living in a person. Paul said, that's true of me. The life I live now is by faith in the Son of God. And the powerful inducement to do that is He loved me. And not only that, it wasn't just, I love you. He loved me. How do I know that? He gave Himself for me. He died for me. He suffered the most excruciating death that sinners could ever imagine what to put somebody through that they wanted to kill and wanted to suffer. He laid Himself down to do that for me, for you, for the world. Would any of your friends know that Christ lives in you? Would your neighbors know that you live for Jesus Christ? Can those we work with see our dedication to Christ by the way we conduct ourselves on the job? In Matthew 5, 13 through 14, Jesus speaks of the servant of Christ as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He uses those examples for a reason. Can our fellow workers see the light of our honesty and our justice, the light of our faith shining through our hearts by our behavior? Or rather, do they see salt that has lost its savor It's lost its ability to preserve. It's lost its flavor. It's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men because of our distasteful and disgusting hypocrisy. We don't want them to see that. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, contemplate temporal life. What we have, the earth we live on, it's all going to be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? Peter's asking that question of Christians. What sort of people do you think you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're Christians. We're special people to God. We're sanctified. We're set apart. If we will strive to adorn the doctrine of God in our workplace, we will show forth a worthy influence to those around about us whereby we can live lives that glorify God's name. Of all people, Christians ought to be the people who have their priorities straight in life. We must put God's kingdom first, Matthew 6 and verse 33. So let's make certain that Christ lives in us and let's appeal to the world. Tear down that sign that says put Christ back into something you never was in to begin with. How about putting on your marquee, put Christ back into your life, Christian, and see what that does for you in your efforts to teach people what you think is right. And furthermore, we need to put Christ back into the name we wear. The name which most specifically identifies us with whose religion we practice. Whose religion we practice. The leader to whom we are devoted. The teacher we listen to. We are disciples that belong to Him. What name do we wear? Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. I do what He tells me to do. I believe what He tells me to do. How is that reflected? By what I'm called. Call me a Christian. Some have questioned the divine origin of the name Christian, arguing that it's a label that people who wanted to show derision to disciples called disciples of Jesus. A term of derision and disrespect. I don't think that's accurate at all. The scriptural evidence leads to the conclusion that it was God who gave disciples the name Christian. Because in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, the record says that Isaiah prophesied this, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, notice, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. So we're to be looking then in the scriptures for the new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And in presenting the earliest history of Christianity, Luke says, in Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And the fact that they're being called Christians is simply stated as a significant point in the history of God's people. It's in the record by the Holy Spirit. Without even the slightest hint that the name was given to them by the enemies of Christ who wanted to show disrespect to them. No hint at derision at all. When Agrippa spoke of being converted, he referred to becoming a Christian in Acts 26 and verse 28. When Paul was preaching to him, and he said to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Paul's reply to him indicates that Paul found nothing objectionable about someone being called a Christian who was a disciple of Jesus Christ, the name that we can bear without shame. According to what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Why would Peter say that? He's to glorify God in this name. What name? Christian. What kind of Christian? Christian. Yeah, I understand that, but what kind? Christian. Well, what are you religiously? A Christian? Well, yeah, I know that. I mean, what are you religiously? Please do not tell people I am a church of Christ. Please do not tell people that. You, as an individual, are not a church of Christ. That is a plural term. It refers to an assembly of God's people, believers. Now, you are a part of that, but that's not what you are. Is it? Aren't you a Christian? If this name Christian was a label given by the followers of Christ in derision by their enemies, then we could not do what Peter admonished us to do in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. We couldn't glorify God in that name. That's a name of disrespect and derision. We can be careless about what name we wear. Can't we? When someone asks you what you are religiously, and you respond and say, I'm a church of Christ. You know, by that answer, I'm not saying be ashamed of the church that you're a member of, not at all. But by that answer, if someone asks you as an individual what you are religiously and you respond, I'm a church of Christ, all you're doing is adding to the confusion that exists in the denominational world. That's all you're doing by that. You're adding to the confusion. Because in their minds, they see that as, okay, that's what denomination you are. But now if you respond by saying, I am a Christian, yeah, I know that, but what kind? There's only one kind in the Bible. You see, you're opening up. What do you mean by that? Explain that to me. Show me that in the Bible. You're opening up a fantastic opportunity to show somebody exactly what God's book says. Is that worth anything? I think it is. That designation is never used in the New Testament to describe individual disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, they're called disciples, and they're called saints. But Peter told us, glorify God in the name Christian. Let's put Christ back into the name we wear. And next time someone asks you what you are religiously, or you have to fill out some kind of form that asks you, when you go in the hospital, what are you? You tell them what you are. If that's what you really are, tell them. I'm a Christian. That will help you remember who lives in you. And it will help you remember how to glorify God. And then finally, boy, this whole world of preaching, we need to put Christ back into preaching. Don't you think that's a good concept? Because Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. In Acts 8 and verse 5. And in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Isn't that what we're looking for out of people? People didn't go to Samaria to tell them who to vote for in the coming election. He didn't do that. Philip didn't go down to the city of Samaria to tell them that they needed to build recreational facilities in order to prevent juvenile delinquency in the community, did he? Philip didn't go down to the city of Samaria to establish a chapter of Promise Keepers or to establish a formal protest on some social issue, did he? You think they didn't have social issues back then? You think they didn't need marriage enrichment teaching back then? Well, certainly they did. But he didn't go down there with the intent to do that. He went down there to teach them about Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you learn about Jesus Christ and you accept his teaching, all of these other problems will take care of themselves in your life, and you can't do anything about the others. Right? So when they solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In Acts 8 and verse 35, the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, opened his mouth and began from this scripture, preached unto him who he needed to vote for in the next election. No. Preached Jesus Christ And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I did determine not to know anything among you except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's position. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, Paul said. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, I solemnly charge you, young Timothy, in the presence of God, you better pay special attention to this, Timothy, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. And here's the charge. Preach the Word. That's the exclamation point. Here is an apostle teaching a young man. This is what you are to do in the kingdom. This is the message. You preach the Word. And Timothy took up the charge, and that's exactly what he did. We need to put Christ back into preaching. And our world sorely needs these other lessons, don't you think? Put Christ back into where He belongs. You know, this put Christ back into Christmas thing is plastered all over town by groups claiming to be Christian religions. Why are not these groups who claim to follow Christ challenging people to put Christ back into areas where He really belongs? Why are they not doing that? They're not emphasizing the right thing. You and I, as Christians, let's emphasize the right thing with our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, people that we have something to do with. I hope that's been profitable for you today. And if you're in our assembly and you want to follow Jesus Christ, you want to be a Christian and a Christian only, God will bless you in ways beyond your imagination. Follow His Word. Feed on His Word. Believe His Word. Love His Word. And it'll transform you into what God wants you to be. You'll be pleasing to God and you'll be honorable among men. Can we help you with that today as a believer? Willing to confess Christ before men? Willing to repent of sins and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? We can take care of that for you right here this morning if you'll come tell me about it. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.